you would take your copy of God's Word and make your way to the book of James. James chapter 3. We've made our way through the first two chapters. We pick up this morning in James chapter 3, verse 1. We'll make our way through the first 12 verses this morning. I'm sure you've heard it said at some point in your life, from a parent or a grandparent or perhaps a teacher, in the context of someone saying something to you as a child that was not very nice. Sticks and stones may break my bones, but words will never hurt me. You've probably heard that at some point in your life, and while I understand the premise of this saying, I disagree. Words hurt. Words can hurt, because words, in many ways, reveal the heart of the one speaking. This morning we see from our text that the tongue is a world of unrighteousness, and that those walking with Christ ought to be extremely diligent to control what they say. Look with me to James chapter 3, verses 1 through 12. I'll read the text, we'll pray, and then we'll begin to walk through it together. The word says, "Not many of you should become teachers, my brothers. For you know that we who teach will be judged with greater strictness. For we all stumble in many ways, and if anyone does not stumble in what he says, he is a perfect man, able also to bridle his whole body. If we put bits into the mouths of horses so that they obey us, we guide their whole bodies as well. Look at the ships also, though they are so large and are driven by strong winds, they are guided by a very small rudder wherever the will of the pilot directs. So also the tongue is a small member, yet it boasts of great things. How great a forest is set ablaze by such a small fire. And the tongue is a fire, a world of unrighteousness. The tongue is set among our members, staining the whole body, setting on fire the entire course of life, and set on fire by hell. For every kind of beast and bird, of reptile and sea creature can be tamed and has been tamed by mankind. But no human being can tame the tongue. It is a restless evil full of deadly poison. With it we bless our Lord and Father, and with it we curse people who are made in the likeness of God. From the same mouth come blessing and cursing. My brothers, these things ought not to be so. Does a spring pour forth from the same opening both fresh and salt water? Can a fig tree, my brothers, bear olives, or a grapevine produce figs? Neither can a salt pond yield fresh water." Would you pray with me? Lord, in this moment we ask by your Spirit to teach us your word, that we may be able to, that we would desire to control our tongues, control what we say. That you would sanctify us, Lord, that we would not have evil desires in our hearts. You would tame our tongues for your glory. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. And so as we come to the text this morning, I think it's important enough to discuss what we're talking about last week in the context of chapter 3. Last week we saw, we read, we discussed that it is not enough to simply confess Christ as Lord and Savior. And what I mean by that, I don't want you to think, well, he's advocating for a works righteousness up there. Look at him. He's preaching a Christ plus work. No, that's not what I'm saying. What I'm saying is, what James was saying is, very exactly, very precisely, nominal faith is a dead faith. Nominal faith that says, I believe in Jesus. But as soon as we leave these doors, we functionally act on something else, is a dead and vain faith. And so whenever I say that it is not enough to confess Christ as Lord and Savior, what I mean is, James was telling us, in many ways, we must live out the gospel. Confessing Christ, not just with our mouths, not just with our tongues, but with our entire lives, living completely unto Him. James mentioned that we must have works, because the works are evidence. The works are fruits of our trust in Christ. The works in themselves do not save us. However, they are a direct result of our salvation. We desire to live as Christ in the here and now, brothers and sisters. And so, we make the argument. We made it last week. We're going to make it again this week because, again, James is making this point. There must be fruits that from our faith produce. This morning, we see that a fruit of salvation is indeed your speech. A fruit of salvation is your ability, right? Not grounded and solely resting in you and your efforts, but as a result of the Spirit's work in your life, to be able to constrain yourself, to be able to control your tongue, to be able to control what you say. And so as we read verse 1, we make our way back through the text as we think about this. We read verse 1, "Not many of you should become teachers, my brothers, for you know that we who teach will be judged with greater strictness." Verse 1 is to be understood in the context of verse 2 in many ways. "For we all stumble in many ways. And if anyone does not stumble in what he says, he is a perfect man, also able to bridle his whole body." So a couple things that we'll mention in verse 1. Not many of you should become teachers, my brothers. James, again, in a desire to love on and teach and welcome in and almost like encourage the recipients of this letter, he says, not many of you should become teachers. Not because it's not glorifying to God, right? Not many of you should become pastors. Not many of you should become teaching elders, should become those who strive and labor to teach and preach God's word. Not many of you should do that. Why, James? Why? Why should many of us not desire to do that? Why should many of us not become teachers? Because we know, James says, "For you know that we," including himself, "we who teach will be judged with greater strictness." It is my conviction, it is my grievance in many ways. I'm grieved by the fact that functionally not a lot of people portray an understanding of chapter 3, verse 1 of the book of James. This moment right here that is happening right now is the most terrifying thing that can happen. Not because this is not a good thing, not because this is not a beautiful thing, not because this is not a glorifying thing, but because it is so glorifying to God that a man would get up and speak on behalf of God. That should be a terrifying thing. That should be a thing that keeps you up at night. That should be a thing that you, in many ways, look forward to doing, but also that you look forward to being over. Because it is so weighty. And so James is saying, because of that, because of an influence and impact on others in many ways in what you say, not all should desire to be teachers. Not all should become teachers. Because we should hold in our hands the weight of this. That an infallible man, an evil man, must stand behind a pulpit in which the word of God is laid and proclaimed to a people, this is what God says. And how many times men have not been understanding that this is something that comes with great strictness in our judgment, and they say something that ought not to be said, and the people of God believe something that is not true of God. Make no mistake. There is a great judgment for those of us who stand behind this book and tell you what God says and what God thinks. It is something that is terrifying. And it should be terrifying. And so we say, verse 2, We all stumble in many ways. And if anyone does not stumble in what he says, he is a perfect man, also able to bridle his whole body. And so we see in many ways here, chapter 1 is related to verse 2, verse 1 is related to verse 2 because those who teach within the office of pastor, especially by nature, they teach with their speech. Teachers have to teach with their tongues and what they say. They have to say something. They have to speak. And so this is the nature of why not many of you, not many of us should become teachers, because we know that we who teach will be judged by greater strictness, and we're judged based on what we say. And we say stuff that's not true sometimes. Even in our greatest intentions in our heart, even like me, I have said things that I disagree with as I go back and listen to it. That's the blessing and the curse of having your sermons recorded. That you can go back and agree with yourself, but you can go back and cry over the fact that you said something that you do not now agree with. Nothing directly and overly blasphemous, but just something that is probably not the best thing to say in that moment. Why? Because none of us are perfect men, but teachers do have an obligation to herald the truth. And so we ask the question, why is this concerning? Well, because of verse 2, there are no perfect men standing in pulpits on Sunday mornings heralding God's word. Moreover, not only are there no perfect men, there are no good men. And this should be, again, a terrifying thing for people standing in similar places as to where I'm standing. There is a need always for faithful teaching and preaching. As we know functionally, as we know practically, doctrinally and morally flawed men, teaching, actions can lead people astray. And so that's why not many of you should become teachers, because you don't only have to answer to you. You don't only have to answer for yourself, but you'll have to answer for those that you led astray, if indeed you do lead some astray. And so, even as we think about that, right, as we apply that, this is precisely why whenever we stand up on Sunday morning, whenever it's not just me, but it's anybody, it's not a conglomerate of interesting and fun stories, and it's not left up to that individual to pick what they want to say. They read the Word of God. They tell you what it means. They apply it to your heart. They pray and then they step down. Because this is God's book. You are God's people. And so we must be careful. We must be very diligent to draw out the Word of God. But we must be very diligent not to lead people astray in what we say. There are no perfect men. There are no good men standing in pulpits. There's only the Word of God and the Holy Spirit that will teach His church. But we do all stumble. We do all sin in what we say. We all do. Unless you would go on to call yourself a perfect person that does not stumble in what you say. But we see the perfect man is illustrated in how well he bridles his tongue. Because in bridling his tongue, he can bridle his whole body. And so we see three examples from James. He gives us three parable-like examples. In classic James fashion, as we've made our way through about halfway of the book of James, we've seen time and time again, he uses illustrations, right, which makes it a really helpful thing to preach through the book of James. I don't have to come up with my own sermon illustrations. James does it for me. Really helpful. Paul is not necessarily as gracious. Paul gives us the meat James provides for us illustrations, teachings in and of themselves. He gives us three. The first one starts in verse 3. If we put bits into the mouths of horses so that they obey us, we guide their whole bodies as well. And so he compares it, he likens it to the example of you bridling your tongue to the fact that whenever you desire a horse, a very large beast, to go where you want it to go, you put a bridle in its mouth to direct it. Okay? So in many ways, if you desire that horse to obey you, you control where its mouth goes. You control where its head goes. Similarly, verse 4, James says, look at ships also. Though they are so large and driven by strong winds, they are guided by a very small rudder wherever the will of the pilot directs. Although it could be a pirate. Wherever the will of the pilot directs. Similarly, the ship is massive and huge, and it gets its direction from a very small member of the ship. Verse 5, so also the tongue is a small member. Your tongue, in comparison to your body, is very small, yet it boasts of great things. How great a forest is set ablaze by such a small fire. How great a forest, how massive a fire can start with just a spark. In many ways, James is comparing that to our speech. If you control your speech, in many ways, you control your entire body. You control your entire desires in many ways. If you control your speech, it's like a horse that is guided with a bit. It's like a ship that is guided by its rudder. So we get the comparison that the tongue is such a small member, and yet grace it boasts of great things, similarly to how a forest fire happens. And it's just started by a small spark. The tongue is a fire, a world of unrighteousness. The tongue is set among our members, staining the whole body, setting on fire the entire course of life, and set on fire by hell. So I want us to really think this morning about the magnitude in which James is saying that your speech matters. What you say matters. The tongue is a fire. I don't know if you know this, but maybe you do, maybe you don't. Fires, what do? They destroy. Similarly, as sin destroys, fires destroy a world of unrighteousness. The tongue is set among our members, and it stains the whole body. You are not separated from the things that you say, brothers and sisters. Your words aren't just a representation of you. They are you. Make no mistake. What you say, what comes out of your mouth, is a testament to what's in your heart. Very clearly. Even as Jesus is saying, it's not the thing that goes in that defiles you. As they're arguing, the Pharisees obviously always arguing over religious, legal things. Jesus, you and your disciples didn't wash your hands. Unreal. Jesus says, yeah, well, it's not really what you put into your body that defiles you. It's what comes out of your body that defiles you. Because what's in your body oftentimes is unrighteousness. So we see it's set on fire by hell. Satan and his demons, in many ways, are behind those evil desires as Satan is himself, the father of lies, the father of destruction. This word, hell, I just want to draw it out. I'm not going to do this very often, but it's the same word that Jesus uses in Matthew chapter 5, Gehenna. I don't know if you remember chapter 5, as Thomas taught on the valley of Hinnom. Gehenna. It's essentially like a giant trash pile right outside of Jerusalem that is always burning. It is constantly burning. And so Jesus says, it's like that. Although way worse. It's like that. And so James uses that same language, saying that your speech is set on fire by hell. If indeed what comes out of your mouth is selfish, prideful, and unrighteous. Verse 7, for every kind of beast and bird, of reptile and sea creature can be tamed and has been tamed by mankind, but no human being can tame the tongue. It is a restless evil, full of deadly poison. So it's not only an evil, but it's a restless evil, this tongue, and it's full of deadly poison. All of creation, brothers and sisters, though affected by sin, though affected by our sin, obeys its master. All of creation exercises in obedience to its creator, except for us. God, the creator of all things, owning, establishing, holding all things together, not only holds all things, but gives us dominion. And that is a good thing. He calls that a good thing. And God says, according to James here, that man can hold dominion in his hand of all things except for his tongue. And of course, what we mean here, what James means here, is not that you can't control what you say. I don't think he's saying that. I think he's saying you can't control the fact that you say evil things. You can't control the fact that you say evil things because you are evil. Because you have looked into the very character of God Almighty, who is holy and he's righteous and he's good and he's merciful and he's perfect and he's just. And you've looked into his character and you've said, I'm good, God. You've given me dominion, so practically why do I need you? I can just exercise my own dominion. I don't really want to be held accountable to you. I don't want you to hold me. I don't want you to have dominion over me. You've given me dominion. I like this dominion. I'm going to reserve this dominion. And so I'll just hold all that dominion to myself. You don't get dominion over me. All of us have looked into the character of God, and that is our disposition to the Almighty Creator of heaven and earth. And you can't control the fact that you hate God in your nature, because you were born in sin. You were born in the sense that you don't love God and you have rebelled against Him. So, brothers and sisters, I want to just cast our mind to the fact that your tongue is a restless evil. Your tongue, in and of yourself, by your own strength, is a restless evil, full of deadly poison. Because it's not your tongue that's evil. It's your heart that's evil. It's your heart that has the sin issue, not your tongue. It's not your hand that has the sin issue. It's not your eyes that have the sin issue. It's your heart that has the sin issue. And the graciousness and the mercifulness of God is put on display, as He is indeed a God that desires to show His steadfast love, as He's abounding in it. He desires to show the fact that He is willing and ready to forgive thousands upon thousands by displaying this very truth in sending His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, who is fully God and fully man, very God of very God and very man of very man, to the earth. to live not just for a weekend, brothers and sisters, but for 30 years of his life, to put on display the righteousness of God, to put on display the obedience that God desires for his people. And this righteous man, this only righteous man, this only perfect man, perfectly bridled his tongue, not because he fought the temptation, but because it was not in him. Because he is God. Because he is God. This man not only lived, but this man stood in the place of sinners, dying for those who cannot bridle their tongues. He dies for those that are born in sin, that they have the issue of sin in their heart. He dies in their place that they would be reconciled to their God, that they would be made righteous, that his righteousness would be handed, given, imputed to them, as they themselves are not good. They search for a righteousness that is outside of themselves. These people that look upon the life and the death and the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ know that they are wicked. They know that in and of themselves they only possess a restless evil in their heart, and they search diligently God to ransom them. Brothers and sisters, this is the hope of our salvation. Brothers and sisters, this is the very thing in which we should cast our hearts to day in and day out. As we desire to know God, we should desire to be made like God. This is the very hope that God has given us, his Spirit, that we might be conformed to his very image. And so while man may never tame his tongue, make no mistake, brothers and sisters, God Almighty can tame the tongue of man. And so we read this text, and I'm not reading it to say there's no hope, it's only despair, and so we can only and ever sin, and so let's just embrace sin because, hey, that's our end anyways. No, brothers and sisters, this is not the hope of the gospel. The hope of the gospel is that God's people would be tamed by his Spirit. That we should strive for God to put an end to this restless evil, this tongue that is full of deadly poison, because it reflects the posture of our heart. Because, verse 9, with this tongue, we bless our Lord and Father, and with it we curse people who were made in the likeness of God. How evil, how wicked. How often will we, those who are delivered, those who claim the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, those who trust in his sovereignty, in his salvation, how often we bless the name of God, how we bless the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. And then we turn around and we curse people who are made in his likeness. How much more wicked it is for us as Christians to bless God, walk out those doors, and curse those who are not only his creation, but are made in his image. Brothers and sisters, how harmful of a perspective. From the same mouth come blessing and cursing, my brother. These things ought not to be so. James emphatically is urging us, urging his audience, and urging us, these things ought not to be so. And so, how often do we find ourselves singing praises to God in our meetings, just to gossip or talk about someone as soon as we get in the car. At the first moment of refuge that, okay, we're not in public anymore, now let's talk about this person and this person and this person. Let's talk about what they were doing and saying and how they acted. Can you believe that he or she did this? How unreal. 30 minutes ago, you were talking about how God is faithful and how much you love him. And now, not only are you talking about someone who's made in his image, but whom he died for. You're talking about Jesus' wife. Jesus' very bride. Whenever you praise the Lord in here, and then you get by yourself or with your spouse or with your friend, and you go to gossip. That is precisely what's happening. Or we leave church praising and blessing God. We go to lunch and the 17-year-old waitress fails to get us the exact amount of ice cubes that we want. Our food is wrong and the fries are cold. So we're justified in talking about how horrible she is. Can you believe it's not that hard? How hard is it to just get the order right? She just must not be that intelligent, right? And so we get this, we feel justified in our degrading into that, I would say, because James says, you hypocrites. You hypocrites. Hypocrites. Why? Because how can we, as those who have been delivered by Christ, live in such grace and mercy? Chapter 2. Verses 12 and 13, James said, so speak and so act as those who were judged under the law of liberty. For judgment is without mercy to one who has shown no mercy. Mercy triumphs over judgment. To that I say, hypocrites, myself included. How easy it is to desire the grace and mercy of the Lord Jesus Christ and withhold that from someone else because of our own selfish intentions. How we live in such grace and mercy, and yet we do not show it to others. Brothers and sisters, we must be changed. We must be reformed. We must be conformed to the image of Christ. Our biggest issue is not the things around us or the things that tempt us or the things that lead us into temptation. Our biggest problem is the desires of our heart. And so do we really desire to worship the Lord with our entire lives? Well, we should know. We should stand ready to fight the sin that lies within. James finishes our section, so we'll finish our section here with two questions followed with a response. Does a spring pour forth from the same opening both fresh and salt water? In the context of us blessing God and cursing man, James asked the question, does a spring pour forth from the same opening both fresh and salt water? The answer is implied. The answer is no. Can a fig tree, my brothers, bear olives? Or a grapevine produce figs? The answer, I hope you would know, is implied. The answer is no. Neither can a salt pond yield fresh water. Neither should a salt pond produce fresh water. And so, it is impossible for a righteous heart to produce unrighteousness. I'm not saying that you're never ever going to sin again in the area of your mouth. That would be ignorant, that would be untrue, and that would be a discouragement. And so I'm telling you right now, you will say stuff with your mouth that reflects evil desires in your heart. You know why? Because you still have evil desires in your heart and you're reliant upon the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ by His Spirit to conform you to His Son. And so I urge you to be be conformed to the image of his Son. I urge you to seek him out in his word, to desire to have your life reflective of this very gospel. But I just want to make the point that a spring that pours forth both fresh and salt water, a fig tree that bears olives and a grapevine that produces figs, a salt pond that yields fresh water, it's no good. It's not good. Maybe that's elementary, but it's not useful. It's not useful at all. If I want figs and I go to the fig tree to make whatever you make with figs, and I go to pull off olives, it's not useful. It's not useful. If I need fresh water and I draw out salt water, it's not useful. And so in many ways, a deceitful heart, a lying tongue, is not useful for God. That's the illustration that should be drawn out. It's not useful for the kingdom of heaven. God doesn't find joy in that. God doesn't find glory in that, brothers and sisters. And so we say it's not useful. The problem is not God. The problem is us. And so, brothers and sisters, I urge us all that we must walk in a manner worthy of the high calling to that which we have been called to in the gospel. And so, in many ways, we often are so used to sinning that we don't really even notice it. We're so used to gossiping that we don't even call it gossiping. We just call it talking. We're just talking. We're not gossiping. No, functionally, you're gossiping. We want to defend it. We're just talking about stuff that matters. You're talking about it in a way that does not build up the body. It does not glorify God. So I urge us all. Let us be soft and tender towards our sin as we ask God to give us victory in putting sin to death for His glory. Lord, we thank You so much for Your word. We thank You for the promise that though we are not good, though we desperately need You, the Lord Jesus Christ is so much more righteous than our unrighteousness. Lord, that He imputes to us a righteousness that is beautiful, that is life-changing. He applies it to our hearts by the work of the Holy Spirit. So, Lord, we ask this morning that You would glorify Yourself in our lives. Ultimately, calling us into check and how we speak and what we say and the manner in which we do that. Lord, it's in Christ's name we pray.